If you would please take your Bibles now and turn with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. In our last two hymns, we've sung of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then of the Word of God that feeds our souls. And we need both of these things, the Spirit of God Himself, to come and work and bless His Word. So let's read the Scriptures together, and then let's pray, relying upon the Lord. We're going to begin our reading in Genesis chapter 4, and we'll pick up at verse 16 and read down to the end of the chapter. Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now let's look to God in prayer and ask for His blessing on His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are a greatly privileged people to be able to gather in Your presence and worship You. Help us, our God, to be convinced, even as we were reminded in the Scripture reading earlier from Psalm 42, that there is nothing greater to be involved in this world, than the worship of God. Our Father, we confess that we often come weighed down by our sins, worn out from a busy week in the world, and we find our minds and our hearts distracted, and it's hard to focus upon You and to glean from Your worship the benefits that You have promised to Your people. So we do ask that You would come by Your Holy Spirit. How we need Him. How we need His ministry to our minds and our hearts, giving us insight and understanding and speaking very clearly to us that we might know how Your Word applies to our lives. Our God, we desire a closer relationship with You. So as we have Your Word open before us, may we come like the psalmist, hungering and thirsting after You. Please, would You be merciful to us? Forgive us and cleanse us from all our sins. Give us a renewed spiritual vitality that we might seek You and know You and walk with You day after day. We do pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most common criticisms of the Bible is found in the text that is before us. It's in the simple question, where did Cain get his wife? We might think, well, who's talking about that? Well, about a month or so ago, on Facebook, of all places, I saw somebody posting something, and it was laughing at this account of the origins of the earth. Yeah, sure. Cain must have married his sister. Where did they come up with that? Well, the criticism may seem frivolous to us, but it's important to consider because there are implications here for biblical exposition as well as biblical theology. When we come to the exposition of these chapters in Genesis, we confess them to be an accurate historical account. In other words, this is a true record of what happened back at the beginning of time. God making the world, creating Adam and Eve, what goes on in their family and its multiplication and so forth, an accurate historical record. But we can also say honestly that this record was never intended to be a complete historical record. In other words, we don't have all the details that we might like to know. For instance, Adam's family. We know he had a son, Cain, and then Abel, and we just read at the end of chapter 4, another son, Seth. Three sons that we know about. Is that all of Adam's family? Well, when we get into chapter 5, we'll read that Adam had many other sons and daughters. So we know about Cain, Abel, and Seth. Who were the other sons? Who were the other daughters? We don't know. God is reminding us this is an incomplete historical record. We obviously don't need to know all of the details. Now, it's no fanciful conjecture to imagine that Cain would actually marry one of his sisters, or perhaps a niece. At this point in biblical revelation, God had not given any prohibition about marriages within close family relationships like he would later in the book of Leviticus to the nation of Israel. There's obviously no problem with the genetic pool and intermarriage in a family at this point in the history of the world. Now, the record does imply, doesn't spell it out clearly, but it implies a growing population on the earth. For instance, the last time we were together studying this passage, we read about God's dealings with Cain and how Cain was afraid that people were going to kill him. Well, who was he afraid of? I mean, he just killed his only brother, and there were just his parents. Surely he wasn't afraid that they would kill him, so who was he afraid of? Well, obviously, we're not given all of the details, but there's a growing population. At the end of chapter 4, we read, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Who were these people? Well, again, the details aren't spelled out clearly, but the implication is this is the family line of Adam through Seth that is growing and developing. It was interesting for me to learn this past week that there are actually experts in population growth who have studied this. And taking into account the fact that Adam lived for over 900 years, and how long these ancient people were able to bear children, and the fact that they didn't have the biological studies to tell them exactly how conception would come about, and they obviously didn't have birth control, that it's very possible, having the most conservative estimates you can use, that when Adam died at age 930, there were 1 million people on the earth. That's incredible. We tend to look at these records and we think of a few people here and a few people there, but that's clearly not what the text is implying to us. There was an incredible multiplication of people. So, in terms of biblical exposition, there are certain things that the text expects us to assume. But then there are also important theological issues at stake here. Over in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is summing up his description of all mankind, he describes them as children of Adam, all possessing his nature. Now that requires that every human being on the face of the earth is a descendant of Adam, with Adam's essential problem of sin clinging to his or her heart. There's no other explanation of sin in the human heart, in the human race, other than the fact that we are all the children of Adam. And that truth, of course, opens up our need of the gospel. Because if we are all in Adam and possessing his sinful nature and guilty before God as a result, that means that we need a Savior. And the gospel solution is get out of Adam and get into Christ. So there are theological issues that are sort of the foundation to all that we're studying here in the book of Genesis. Now what we're going to look at this morning in this passage that we've read is the development of civilization. Now you might say, wait a minute, I didn't come to church to get a lecture on civilization. But that's where God has us this morning. Texts like these, we might not naturally go to and say, well, let's have a sermon on the development of civilization. But God, by His Spirit, has put that before us. And in this record that we have, there are two parts to the story. There's the development of ungodly civilization and the development of godly civilization. Now, when we stop to think about it, those are matters that should be a concern to us because we experience it every day. The development of ungodly civilization. Just think about your past week and all that you experienced in terms of a world against God. That's ungodly civilization. And here we are today. Why are we here gathered together confessing a relationship with one another? Because God in His grace is building a godly civilization here in the midst of an ungodly world. So even though these things may seem so remote to us and civilization we don't think about that much, here God has it before us and it's relevant to our lives every day. The development of ungodly civilization is the story of the family or the line of Cain, what we call the Cainites. Now that's not to be confused with the Canaanites that we learn later in Old Testament history, the people who occupied the land of Canaan. These are the Cainites, the family, the descendants of Cain. They're the ungodly civilization. And secondly, the development of the godly civilization, that's the family of Seth. Now, even in these two parts, we have a clear fulfillment of the gospel promise that we studied back in Genesis 3:15, given to Eve. That there would be a godly line coming from her, there would be a seed of family that she would produce, but there would also be that seed, that family of the serpent. And so we see these two lines in their development here at the end of chapter 4. Well, this is the story of mankind. It's the story that lies at the center of world history. These two civilizations living side by side in this world. Well, let's begin by looking at the development of ungodly civilization. The development of ungodly civilization. In verses 17 to 24, we're given the story of the family line of Cain. And it begins with Cain's relationship with his wife and birth of a son, Enoch. We're going to have to be careful because when we get into chapter 5, we're going to see that the line of Cain, some of his names are the same as people in the line of Seth. So it's easy sometimes to get them mixed up, but we're just looking at the line of Cain right now. He has a son, he calls him Enoch. The story proceeds through several generations. We're only given the name of the firstborn of each of those generations. We don't know how many children were produced as generation went to generation. But what's clear is that we've got this record here of a growing family. And it's not improbable that by the time you get down to Lamech here, the seventh generation from Adam, that you're looking at several hundred thousand people. So that's a pretty large increase from the beginning of two people, Adam and Eve. Now, as we look at this family line of Cain and this multiplication of population, there are many noteworthy contributions that are highlighted here in the record. And they're the things that really stand out. For instance, there is, as I've already said, a multiplying family. But just think about it. Here we're given these brief details that Cain knew his wife and they had a baby. Well, that's good family life, isn't it? That's what you would hope for in any family. That a husband and wife would have good relations together and that the result would be offspring. That's part of God's plan back from the beginning. Didn't he tell Adam and Eve, have babies, have lots of babies? So this is what Cain and his wife are doing. And as they go down through the generation, all of these children are being born. It's a good thing, a multiplying family. We also read here of the building of a city. Having gone away from Eden, Cain goes into this land of Nod, this land of wandering, and he determines that he's going to build a city. So in other words, they're not going to remain as an isolated family out in the wilderness doing everything for themselves. They're going to live together in some kind of a settlement. Now, we shouldn't imagine a city like we would think of a modern city, but it would be people living together in a settlement, perhaps sharing their gardens, sharing their livestock, helping each other build houses. They're living together, they're working together, they're developing a city together. That would be a good thing. Then we also discover here the establishment of various vocations. And these are in the sons of Lamech, the seventh generation. And we have these sons that to us are such strange sounding names, but to them they must have been the common names of the day. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Well, Jabal, we're told, is the originator of the nomadic lifestyle. So he's the father of people in verse 20 who live in tents and they have livestock. Now, that doesn't sound like a very appealing way to us to live. But we know that even today in the Middle East there are nomadic tribes. So it obviously became a very popular way to live. People would live in their tents with their herds of animals, and they would travel from place to place, finding green grass for their animals, finding water for them to drink. And even though we might say, who wants to live like that? I mean, you don't even have indoor plumbing or outdoor plumbing, you know, and what are you getting up to every day? You've just got your tent to keep you from the drenching rainstorms and so forth. But people obviously like that. Well, this man sort of established that kind of lifestyle of breeding animals and buying and selling and commerce and things like that. The second son, Jubal, he's the inventor of musical instruments. Now, again, this isn't something we think about every day, but where did the piano come from? Where you go and you hear a symphony orchestra, where did all those instruments come from? Or your favorite band that you listen to on the radio, the instruments they play, well, where did they come from? Well, obviously, this man, Jubal, didn't invent the piano or the bass guitar or anything like that. But he began the process. You know, maybe he had a drum that he beat and it was sort of, you know, the original drum. And maybe he came up with something else to play with strings on it. And they could get a couple of notes out of that. And so here's this one beginning to establish the arts in society. Things that we enjoy in terms of music. Obviously not things that are necessary. You don't need music to live every day. But remember, God hasn't just placed us in a utilitarian world where, well, you've got what you need to eat and what you've got to sleep, and that's good. No, remember, he placed us in a beautiful world. He gave us all kinds of things to enjoy. God didn't have to give us gold. It wasn't necessary for our life every day. But he gave us things like that, precious stones. He made this place an enjoyable world. And so here is a man exercising his gifts, and he begins to invent musical instruments. And then this third son, Tubal-Cain, he's a metal worker. Now, you remember that when Adam and Eve were created, placed in the garden, Adam was given the work of caring for the garden. Later, because of sin, he's driven out, but he still has to farm the ground. We don't read that God gave him a shed full of tools. These were things that had to be developed. And very clearly, this man, Tubal-Cain, became very good at working with metal. Perhaps he came up with a way to put it over the fire and soften it and shape it into various tools and instruments. But he was the father of this kind of technology. So here are all of these noteworthy contributions that come from this family line of Cain, an ungodly civilization. The text makes it plain that this was an ungodly civilization. And again, several things for us to note. It begins in the record with an attempt to foil the judgment of God. God, in the beginning of the chapter, because Cain had killed his brother, sends him off in judgment. He's going to be a wanderer on the earth. He's going to be a fugitive. But Cain is determined to build a city. And this seems to be an attempt to overcome God's sentence and make a name for his family. Now, our attention might not be drawn to that so much if there weren't something significant, almost along the same line, several chapters later in the book of Genesis. We're going to get to the story of the Tower of Babel. And remember, God's plan was that people would go out and spread over the world and inhabit the entire world and bring dominion and conquer every corner of this world. And the people of Babel said, no, we're not going to do it. We're going to build a city. And we're going to stay right here. And we're going to have security right here. And we're going to make a name for ourselves that is going to last forever. There seems to be an echo of this attitude right here in Cain. He's going to build security into his family. He's not going to be under the judgment of God, a wanderer and a fugitive in the earth. There seems to be an effort to overcome God's sentence and make a name for his family. But then we also see in the description of Cain's family the promotion of immorality through polygamy, marrying more than one wife. Now, God's word to Adam and Eve in that first marriage ceremony had been very clear. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That was the marriage relationship that God had intended. It wasn't a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and then maybe when he gets tired of her, hold fast to another wife, and then maybe if he gets tired of her, bring in another one. No, God said, one man, one woman, one flesh for life. But here's this man, Lamech, who's going against God's design. He's clearly not satisfied with God's plan of one wife, and so he takes a second wife, and he's not ashamed of it at all. It's part of his boasting as he speaks later to both of these wives. Now, as you know from your reading of the book of Genesis, that this is a sin that will plague the godly line as well. We're going to see it with Abraham. We're going to see it with Jacob. And you know from reading those stories that it was nothing but a curse on them. So here's Lamech. And he's beginning to introduce this perversion of God's plan in his civilization. There's also, thirdly, the celebration of murder. The celebration of murder. Now, Cain had murdered his brother. But the after effects of that were not joy and rejoicing. It was grief. It was judgment. It was Cain crying out about the sentence that God had passed upon him and going out to be a wanderer and fugitive in the earth. There was no celebration to it. But here, in verse 23 and 24, we have what is called from Lamech's mouth the song of the sword. Biblical expositors have given it that little title because it fits so appropriately. Lamech had some incident. We don't know what it was. Somebody in his town maybe rubbed him the wrong way, or we don't know the background of it all. We do know that it was a young man. And the word that is translated here, young man, can even mean child. So some child, some teenager, bumped into Lamech or harmed him in some trifling way. And Lamech turned around and he killed him. And he wasn't ashamed of it. He didn't hide it. He calls his two wives and he says, I've made up a poem, I've made up a song, and I want to sing it to you, Ada and Zillah. Some young man, well, he harmed me, he struck me, he wounded me. And I turned around, maybe he took one of his son's instruments, forged in the fire, and he killed that young man. It was grossly disproportionate justice. There was no rationale for it at all. But here in this beginning of the escalation of violence, there's joy and rejoicing in Lamech's house. He's killed a young man who wounded him. The fourth noteworthy thing about this growing civilization, the family of Cain, is that they were living life absent of God. They were living life absent of God. Now, at the end of the previous story, when God brings judgment upon Cain, and he goes away from the presence of the Lord, he goes away from that public place where people were worshiping God, he determined that he was going to live a life without God. And that became one of the noteworthy marks of his family, the civilization that he produced. You think of the entire text of the Bible up until this point. What's it about? It's about God creating the heaven and the earth. It's about God creating Adam and Eve and his personal involvement in their life. It's about God spending time with Adam and Eve in the garden where he had placed them in that beautiful environment. It's about God coming in judgment because he knew that they had sinned, and he brings curses upon them, but he also brings a wonderful gospel promise that in the future there's going to be redemption for them. He's well aware of what's going on between Cain and Abel, and he comes to confront Cain and bring judgment down upon him. And then we have this record from verse 17 to verse 24 of the family line of Cain and the growth of this civilization, and there's not one mention of God. It's as though God is completely absent from their society. And this is surely an indication of the spiritual state of this family. It seems to be well summarized in the book of Job, in a description that speaks of people before the flood. Listen to this reference from Job 22. They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, "Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us?" I think that describes very well the thinking of this civilization that would continue as they were right up to the time of the flood. They said to God, "Depart from our society. We don't want you in our civilization. And even if there is a God, what can he do to us? We're not accountable to him. He can't come and judge us. He can't punish us. We are our own people. We are our own civilization." Now that's a historic, ancient civilization. But doesn't it sound exactly like the civilization today? "God, we want nothing to do with you. And besides, what could you do to us anyways? We're not accountable to you." So here was a society with several things that were very notable and good. And yet clearly it was an ungodly society. What are some important lessons to be learned from thinking about this ungodly society? Well, for one thing, despite their ungodliness, there's still much to benefit from an ungodly society. That's a clear lesson to be gleaned out of this text. I mean, the fact that this one son developed a nomadic lifestyle. Who else in the book of Genesis lived a nomadic lifestyle? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They lived in tents. They raised herds of animals. They traveled from place to place doing commerce, and they became very rich under the blessing of God. God's people can benefit from an ungodly society. Later in the Old Testament, we're going to read about David, that man after God's own heart. What's one thing outstanding about David? Well, he played the harp. He sang songs. Where do you think that harp came from? Well, it has its ancestral roots all the way back here to this family of Cain. Godly people can benefit from an ungodly society. The same is true today. Christians continue to benefit from many things that come from an ungodly society. You drove here, I think most of you did at least, in a car. You think that car was invented by a Christian and built by Christians? I doubt it. The house that you live in, the building technology that you enjoy, you think all those things were developed by Christians? Oh, there may have been some Christians in there, but I bet you for the most part, it was non-Christians who did those things. What about the cell phone that we're so addicted to? Or the computer technology that you use? Developed probably in Silicon Valley, in the midst of an ungodly culture of people who don't want anything to do with God. And yet, they can be great tools in the hands of God's people. We have nothing to fear from a Bill Gates or a Steve Jobs or many other leaders in the world of business and technology. Think about the arts. Ever gone to hear a symphony? Listen to Mozart or Beethoven or a Chopin piano sonata? Those men were not godly men. Rather ungodly men. Oh, they had the trappings of religion about them. But when you look at their lives, you discover they lived for themselves and not for God. And yet God's people can be greatly blessed by that. Ever go to a museum of art and just stand there and think about those artists who painted those incredible pictures? Often your soul can be greatly blessed by that. Most times those people were not Christians. And yet God had given them gifts and graces to be able to develop things, invent things, produce things that become a great blessing to God's people. Why is that the case? Why can we as God's people benefit from an ungodly society? Well, it's what we call common grace. It's not saving grace. Saving grace is when God comes to a person through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and rescues them from their sin and makes them to be a child of God. That's saving grace. Common grace is when God gives good things to his creation, no matter who they are. Jesus tells us very plainly that God causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, causes God the rain to fall on the fields of the righteous as well as the unrighteous. God gives good gifts to all kinds of people. And because God gives good gifts even to the ungodly, they are able to develop things and invent things and produce technology that can be a great blessing even to the people of God. But a second lesson to keep in mind, we need to remember that there is also a dark side to all of these developments in society. Because the people behind them, men and women, are essentially in opposition to God. So it may very well be that the cell phone you hold in your hand has been produced by somebody who hates God, who hates Jesus Christ. That's their character. And it's often manifested in the world of our day. Just like Lamech here, probably using a tool developed by his son Tubal-Cain to kill this young man that he celebrates in his Song of the Sword. We see this all the time in our society, the ungodly use of technology. What a blessing technology can be. I'm so thankful that I've got a computer. If my sermon writing was by hand, it would take me hours longer and I could probably hardly read it. But I can type really fast and then I can press a button and it comes up on here and this is something that I can see really easily. Now, ungodly people behind it, yes. And ungodly use of it. What about the spread of pornography in our society? Using good technology. Pornography on the internet doesn't mean that computers and the internet are essentially evil. It means that people who have developed these things now use them for evil purposes. And we could go on and on thinking about that. The tools of modern medicine that we're so thankful for now being used to promote abortion and euthanasia and things like that that are horrific. Doesn't mean the medicine itself is wrong or the technology is wrong. But it's been developed and so can be used in wicked ways by people in this world. Some of the smartest people on the earth have done these things. And yet when it comes to the essential issues of life, they're blind because they've chosen to live without God. So you may be willing to benefit from Bill Gates' technical abilities. But as a Christian, you're not going to listen to him when he starts talking to you about God and the realities of spiritual life. You've got to be able to make that distinction. Here's gifts that come from an ungodly civilization. We can take them and thank God for them and use them. But when that same civilization starts to tell us, this is what you got to think about God, you say, no, I'm not going to listen to that. You're blind to the truth. Never forget our son Daniel, going to university and studying biology. Come home every weekend and tell us the various things that they were learning. He said, Dad, every day in class, we are looking at the most incredible plants or animals and systems, how these creatures live. It all screams design. And yet the professors can't see that there's a designer behind it all. They've determined no God in our thinking, no God in our life. And so when these very smart people come to us and say, well, you know, you shouldn't think about God too. That's just sort of a notion of primitive man. We're not cavemen anymore. We're advanced, developed, scientific people. And those people don't believe in God. We say, no, no. You're only saying that because you're blind. It's surely a good lesson for our young people who are still in school and in university. Often you will have professors and you'll hear them and you'll think, wow, he is unbelievably smart. Or she is clever. But don't listen to them when they start talking to you about God and making jokes about the Christian life and those ignorant people who still haven't come to grips with the truth of evolution, what they call the truth of evolution. Don't listen to them. Because they're just like this ungodly civilization of Cain. They have gifts to produce great things, But when it comes to God, they don't have a clue. When it comes to the most important things in life, life and death and heaven and hell, they don't have a clue. So don't listen to them. Recognize that just like here in Genesis 4, there's an ungodly civilization that can produce many good things. But there's a dark side. And we have to recognize that and learn to refuse the influence when it comes to God and the Christian life and what it means to live holy to God in this world. So we're given this record of the development of a ungodly civilization. That brings us, secondly, and much shorter, to the development of a godly civilization. The final verses of our chapter show a very encouraging development. Now, they're not in chronological order. We've got the story of Cain and his family, the story of Seth and his family. It's not like this happens and then this. It's simply the writer gives us the story of Cain's family, and then he comes back to tell us the story of Seth's family. They're probably happening at the same time. So, Adam and Eve have another son. And they name this boy Seth. And she gives us the reason for giving him such a name. Because this son is the son of God's appointment. God has appointed this son to take the place of Abel, who had been killed by Cain. And so, here it's very clear that Eve has the promise of Genesis 3:15 in mind. She's speaking of another offspring or seed. That's the very language of God's promise back in Genesis 3:15. Now, the story proceeds very quickly and briefly. And before you know it, Seth has grown and has a child of his own that he names Enosh, meaning frail or uncertain. And here is a stark contrast to the prideful boasting of Cain's family. Where Lamech was quick to proclaim his invincibility, Seth's family recognizes their own inherent weakness and dependence. And whereas we're told much about Cain's family and the development of an ungodly civilization, we're only given one feature of Seth's family line. At the end of the chapter, we read, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, to call upon the name of the Lord is Old Testament language for public worship. These people, this family line of Seth, his seed, his offspring, came to a point where they realized, we need to gather together and worship God. And so they did that. We don't know exactly what they did, what the elements of their worship were. Very possibly, like Abel, they came bringing sacrifices to the Lord, and they called on the name of God. They gathered together for public worship. In the confession of their weakness, they've got a father, Enosh, weak, fragile, uncertain. In the confession of their weakness, they demonstrate their dependence upon God. We need God in our lives. Cain's family has said no to God. We want to say a resounding yes. We want God in our lives. As they gathered for worship, they made it plain their desire for a relationship with this God, just like Adam and Eve and Abel and Cain had had a relationship with God. And so they prayed to him and offered him their adoration. Now here there's a stark contrast between the two civilizations. In the one, God is absent by their choice. In the other, the presence of God and his worship is the most important thing about them. The family of Cain is building a city and seeking to make a name for themselves. The family of Seth is marked by these summary words of Hebrews 11, where the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the patriarchs. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, it's not that the people of Seth's line had nothing to offer in the development of civilization. We will see God's people doing this, being profitable in the world, all throughout the scriptures. But the thing is, this was not the most important detail to be mentioned. The most important detail that characterized the lives of these people was the worship of God. If they wanted to get anything out of life, if they wanted to be known for anything in the world, it was to be a people committed to the worship of God. The words of Jesus would be a good description of them. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what this godly civilization was all about, worshiping God. It could be that this description we're given at the end of chapter 4 is something of a response to the development of the ungodly civilization all around them. Perhaps they saw the growth of technology and culture in a godless society, the violence and immorality that was abounding, and they were awakened to their greater need of God. That is often what happens in times of revival. As God's people look at the world and they see what's happening, and they see the growing developments in society and all of the contributions that are being made, but then they understand the ungodliness of it and how our society has thrown God out, as it were, and said, we're not going to have you reign over us, and the consequent violence and immorality and sin and evil that is abounding everywhere, like you see on your news reports every day. And God's people say, we need God. And we need to worship God. And we need to gather together. We can't wait for the Lord's Day. We're in the world long enough, 6 days a week. We want to get together with God's people and worship God where he has promised to meet with his people in a special way. It's a tremendous challenge to us as we reflect over these things this morning. In a sense, it asks a very important fundamental question. Which civilization do you fit into? Which civilization do you fit into? Where are you most comfortable? What do you want for the memorial of your life? Imagine you've died and people are standing around at your funeral and talking. What do you want them to talk about? How do you want them to remember you? Oh, he was a great entrepreneur. He started a business, it was very successful. He left millions of dollars to his family. Oh, she was an incredible artist. You should have heard her play the piano. She amazed all kinds of people. Oh, he was an A-plus student. Or what an incredible athlete. If he was on your team, you always won. Or would you rather people say, he loved to worship God. She loved to worship God. There are times I'd be standing in church and I'd look over and I'd see him. He was just absorbed in the singing of that hymn. I could tell his heart was in tune with God. The preaching of the Word of God. Oh, she used to come with such eagerness, and she'd talk about it afterwards at the lunch table, of how the Word of God had impacted her life. What marks you out? And what do you want to be remembered for? One critical note from the family of Seth that we close with. And it's a reason why we need to thank God that he appointed Seth to be the child to replace Abel. Seth secured the family line of the Messiah. Go to the Gospel of Luke, read the genealogy of Jesus, and you'll trace it all the way back to Seth and Adam in God. God was establishing and preserving a family line so that ultimately the Lord Jesus would come to be our Savior and rescue us from our sins. Let's thank God that he established a godly civilization in the midst of an ungodly world so that we would have a Savior. Let's bow in prayer.